We are returning to our study in the book of Acts this morning. We've been studying in the book of Acts. I mean, we're returning to the actual passage in the book of Acts this morning in Acts chapter 15. You'll be turning there while I get set up here momentarily. In the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas and John Mark first went to the island of Cyprus and then sailed up to the area of Galatia, modern-day southern Turkey area, and they had good success. Somewhere along the way there, John Mark left them when they got back to the mainland up around Galatia. We'll talk a bit more about that later on this morning. But after the missionary journey was over, they returned back to their home base, so to speak, the church there in Antioch of Syria, and they reported all that had happened. And the scriptures say that they rejoiced in that God had opened a door of salvation to the Gentiles. And I believe what's meant there is that not that it was the first time Gentiles had been saved or any such a thing like that. I believe it was the shock, basically, that God was now going directly to the Gentiles and offering salvation to them without Israel having any part in it whatsoever, apart from the Jews. Because in the prophetic scriptures, Gentile salvation has always been foretold, but it was through the rise of the nation of Israel. As they would accept their Messiah, Jesus Christ would come and establish the kingdom, and then the Jews would become a nation and a kingdom of priests and go out and evangelize the pagans or the Gentile world. That's the pattern as far as prophecy was concerned. But here, suddenly, the Apostle Paul is going out on a missionary journey, reaching out directly to the Gentiles, and the Mosaic law is not practiced or any such a thing. It's completely apart from the Jews. And so, after coming back and telling everything that happened and continuing in ministry there in Antioch of Syria, then there were some that came up from Jerusalem. We presume they were also believing Jews. They had trusted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But they came up from Jerusalem, and there are a lot of questions about all of these new Gentile believers now. Should they keep the law of Moses? Should they be circumcised? These were real points of contention. And so when these men came up from Judea teaching that the Gentiles, even though they had accepted Jesus as Savior, that these Gentiles still needed to keep the law. That's what these Jews believed. And certainly, they still needed to be circumcised. And we read in the scriptures that Paul gave in not for a moment to any of that. It was a great dispute that took place, a huge contention between them. So then it was decided that Paul should go down to Jerusalem to settle this issue. Not really to validate his ministry in any way. His ministry was already validated because it was from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But there just needed to be some agreement between the church in Jerusalem and the believing Jews and the Apostle Paul in this ministry to the Gentiles about how this all should work. I believe the same thing probably happened in that area of Galatia after Paul left. He had gone there simply teaching salvation through Jesus Christ as their Savior to these Gentiles. But then there were Jews who came in behind the Apostle Paul there and said, you know, that was great that they believed in Jesus and all of that, but they also still needed to be circumcised and still needed to keep the law of Moses. We can't be certain, but it may be right here in this time that the Apostle Paul wrote his letter, his first epistle, to that group of churches there in that area of Galatia. And of course, we have it in our Bible as the letter to the Galatians, the book of Galatians. Some put this letter much later. But for now, my opinion is that it's a very early epistle, possibly the very first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. And I'm going to put it at Acts chapter 15 and verse 35. If you would like to pick up with me there this morning. Acts 15:35, after that first missionary journey and after the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch of Syria, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So they stayed there in Antioch for several years. And again, I think it's during this time, that time right there, that the Apostle Paul wrote back to these churches in Galatia, because in that letter, Paul defends his apostleship, his ministry, and the gospel he preached. One of the reasons I favor an early writing from the Apostle Paul for that epistle is how it opens. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul here says, writing to them, "I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So soon. So it seems like it wasn't very long after the Apostle Paul had been there preaching to them that he hears that they are now trying to, you know, they're being circumcised and they're trying to keep the law of Moses and all of those things, because the Jews had come behind him telling them that they needed to do those things. And so he says, "I marvel that it's so soon." But then he tells them, you know, "You've turned to another gospel." Further on in chapter 1, we're not going to study the whole chapter, I'm sure you're familiar with the context, but he says this, you know, this gospel that you're listening to now is not even a gospel at all. It's a different gospel that's not good news at all if you have to be justified by the works of your flesh. And so he tells them, "Do not accept anything any different than what I came and preached among you. Don't listen to anything else." And then in chapter 2, we have the account of the council. I won't rehash that again. I think we've looked at that in enough detail already. But then I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses here. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, cursed you? Who's cast this spell upon you," we would say, "that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" That's all they needed to know for their salvation, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, was buried in the tomb, and rose again the third day. And if they believed in that, that he died for their sins, and God was satisfied with that payment, and the resurrection is proof of that, then they would be saved. They were saved. So he says in verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law," the Mosaic law there, of course, "or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" How were they saved? Simply by faith. How do they remain saved? The answer to that question should be simply by faith, the way they were initially saved, and yet they were trying to follow the law and be justified by works of the flesh. And that's what Paul is condemning here, verse 4. "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Which is it, folks? You've got to make up your mind. It can't be both, because works actually cancel out faith. You're then saying it's on you. I want you to notice also in that verse, Galatians 3 and verse 5, that he talks about the miracles being worked among them. Another reason I subscribe to an early authorship from the Apostle Paul, because miracles are still happening, apparently, privately. So then he shows that Abraham, even Abraham, was justified by faith, not by works, here in Galatians chapter 3. And then moving on, one of the arguments against an early apostleship is also found here in Galatians chapter 3. And I'll point that out to you. I'm not dogmatic that, boy, if you believe it's a later authorship and I have an early authorship, then we can't talk to each other anymore. It's not that kind of thing. I'm just telling you what I believe. You're free to believe what you want. It doesn't make any difference in our fellowship together. But one of the arguments here is found in chapter 3, where it seems that the Apostle Paul indicates that no one should be keeping the law. Skip down to verse 23. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. He says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Who is Paul writing to, Jews or Gentiles? In this area of Galatia, this is mostly Gentiles. that he's writing about. In fact, in several of the cities that he went to, I believe there were so few Jews that there wasn't even a synagogue there. This is Gentiles, and yet he's talking about the law being a tutor and things of that nature. And so there are those that say, for him to go into the law like this, it must be later on where they had been studying the Word of God. Because when he first went among them, they really didn't have any knowledge of the Word of God. And so he didn't open from the Scriptures and teach them anything about Christ. He just presented Jesus Christ for salvation by faith. Also, chapter 3 and verse 28, there's a statement that Paul makes here. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. The fact that he makes that statement that there is neither Jew nor Gentile leads many to believe that it's a later writing for the book of Galatians. Because that does seem like something that would come later, because in Acts chapter 15, there is definitely still a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and I'll admit that, but that doesn't mean the Apostle Paul didn't understand that in the body of Christ there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile already at this point. But I'll leave it there. Again, we like to have clean breaks, don't we? We like for things to be nice and easy. We like to know the answer, but this is one of those things I'm going to tell you. I don't really know the answer. I'm giving you my input and my opinion. Because I plan to do that as we work through the book of Acts, also work in where I think Paul wrote the other epistles when he wrote them along his missionary journeys. Brother Judd?
For what it's worth, I have a dad's Bible here this morning, and in the margin by verse 35, Paul writes Galatians.
Oh, wow. At that very same verse?
At that same verse.
Acts chapter 15, 35. See? Now I'm more dogmatic about it. No, I'm just joking. Thank you, Brother Judd. That is awesome. His dad wrote right there, Paul wrote Galatians right there in chapter 15 and verse 35. Anyway, Paul decides it would be good now to go back through that same area, the area of Galatia, and see these people again to encourage them and further strengthen their faith through a further knowledge of the gospel of the grace of God. And so that's where we pick up this morning at verse 36. Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Let's go back and see how they are doing. Why would Paul feel the need to do that? This is the interactive portion now. Given what you know about this area or yourself, your own life, why did they need encouragement from the Apostle Paul?
Previous history.
Say it again, Robert.
Previous history of people straying after he left.
Yeah, previous history. If it's true that he wrote Galatians and they were being pulled away from the grace of God toward a doctrine of works, then it would be good to give them further knowledge of why that's not necessary. In person. What did you say, Mike?
The same thing?
Yes. Yeah.
Straying away from
the Word.
The Word.
The Word. I think also they would have had opposition. And two kinds of opposition. They would have local opposition. Remember, these were previously idol worshippers. And so now they've rejected idol worship, which everyone else accepts. So they're going to be outcasts in their own community. It'd be good to have the Apostle Paul come back through and encourage them because of that status. You need encouragement when you feel like, man, everybody is just turning against you. And then they would have opposition even from the Jewish missionaries who would be coming through the area. Because, again, they would be teaching them that they needed to be circumcised, and that they needed to keep the law of Moses. So he just wants to come and support them, make sure they don't continue to fall into this trap of legalism, this trap of works of the flesh and things of that nature. It's interesting, too, that when you look at the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, they're always addressed either to a person or to a church. It's interesting that the letter to the Galatians is the only letter that he wrote that's to a group of that area of Galatia. It's all those churches there in Galatia. Just thought I would point that out. Verse 37, Acts 15, 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. Many believe that John Mark is his nephew, his sister's son. It says Barnabas was determined to take him with him. In other words, Barnabas had resolved that if Barnabas was going anywhere, John Mark was coming with him. The problem was that he had deserted them halfway through on the first missionary journey. And Paul had already determined that if Paul was going anywhere, John Mark was not coming with him. That's a problem, isn't it? You can see why there's a problem. Verse 38. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. It doesn't tell us what happened with John, why he left, but he did. And Barnabas' attitude was, you know, wait, that's true. That happened. But what was Barnabas' nickname? The son of consolation. The son of consolation, which means the son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. You remember when the Apostle Paul first came down to Jerusalem, nobody wanted to meet with him. Only one person was willing to come out and meet with him. Barnabas, the encourager, and encouraged the Apostle. It was just his nature. And I believe that Barnabas saw something in Mark. He saw something that was there in his faith, and Barnabas was willing to fight for him to be part of the ministry. But again, Paul was completely opposed to it. It's clear that whatever had happened, the Apostle Paul had some very hard feelings about the whole thing here. Again, why did John Mark leave? We don't know. We don't know because we aren't told. I mean, we could speculate a lot of things. Maybe that he was young, a bit immature. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he was afraid of what might happen. Maybe he was a little too attached to the world at that time instead of being focused on the things of the faith. We aren't sure. But whatever it was, Paul didn't want to take that chance again. Didn't want John Mark being with them in the company of the second missionary journey. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Both of them had determined, Barnabas had determined to take John Mark. Paul had determined he was not going to take John Mark. And the contention was so sharp, neither one of them would give, and so they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark and went back to his homeland in Cyprus. Paul took Silas and he heads back toward the area of Galatia where they had been before. Verses 40 and 41, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Last time, Paul and Barnabas had set out by boat and they had gone down to the island of Cyprus. And then from there, they sailed back up north to that area of Galatia in modern-day southern Turkey. But this time, Barnabas takes John Mark with him and sails down to the island of Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas, and they apparently take a land route through Galatia to get back to that area instead of taking a ship over there this time. And on the way, they go through Paul's homeland, strengthening people in Syria, the church that they're at right now, Antioch of Syria, it's in Syria. And so then they travel over toward the area of Cilicia. Anybody want to guess what town is in the area of Cilicia?
Sicily.
It's a trick question, but then when I say it, you're going to go, oh, Tarsus is the answer. Paul was from Tarsus. And so he travels back through the area of Syria and Cilicia, where Tarsus is, back through his hometown. It's very likely he had already been visiting believers in those areas already. And so, you know, they're happy to see him again. He comes to strengthen them on his way. And then they head back into the area of the first missionary journey, confirming, it says, I believe in the King James, in other words, establishing, or it's, as it says here in the New King James in verse 41, strengthening them. This was necessary because they needed a firm foundation against the doctrinal error that was being taught among them, as we've already discussed about what the letter of Galatians is about, the doctrine of grace versus the doctrine of works of the flesh. They needed to stand firm in defending the gospel. Anytime the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, you can bet that Satan is going to try to oppose it in some way. He hates it, hates the doctrine, and tries to stir up discord against the doctrine of salvation by grace and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And again, these people would be facing opposition for their faith from both the pagans, the local pagans in the area, and the traveling Jews. How was the Apostle Paul going to do this? How was he going to give them a firm foundation against doctrinal error and teach them how to stand strong and defend the gospel? How do we do it? It's the same thing I try to do for us. And how do we accomplish that? It's right here. Through the study of the Word of God. Through the teaching of the Word of God. It's very important. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 11, it talks about the risen, ascended Christ. And that He gave certain gifts to the church, the body of Christ. In fact, let's turn there. Hold your place here. Turn back to, or forward to Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul discusses this. We'll start with verse 11. It says, He Himself gave some, He gave gifts to the church, and He gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Some of those offices have now passed away. We don't have apostles, we don't have prophets, and the reason we don't need those now, and the Lord Jesus Christ gave them to the early church, the body of Christ, for a reason, because they didn't have the completed Word of God. We do now. We have the completed Word of God, so we don't need a prophet to tell us what God's Word says. We've got God's Word itself to tell us what God has to say to us. I'm not giving you any new revelation from God when I stand up here and teach. I'm just trying to expound upon it and make it a little easier to understand, if I can. Or, you know, give you some ideas of how we can make it applicable to our own life and our own daily life. But I'm not giving you anything new. It's all right here in the Word of God. So we don't need a prophet today. Evangelists, certainly that's still a gift of the Holy Spirit. A gift from the risen Jesus Christ that's still alive today. And pastors and teachers, and some contend that that's actually one word and it's actually one office. Not pastors and teachers, but the office of the pastor-teacher. To pastor, to shepherd the flock, and to teach the Word of God. And then he says in verse 12, the reason for these things, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and the edifying or the building of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. Too often we look around and we try to compare ourselves to one another, but that's not the comparison we need to make. The comparison we should be making is that we want to be like Christ. We want Christ to be formed in us, in our daily life. And so Paul says that that's the goal for all of us. And that's the goal for the pastor-teacher, to try to help instruct us all how to pursue toward that goal. And again, notice at the first part of verse 12 that the work of the ministry is for all of us. It's not just the pastor. The pastor is trying to help equip each and every member of the church for the work of the ministry, to do the work of ministry. Whether you like it or not, each and every one of us, we have a ministry. It doesn't have to be an official office within the church, as far as like 11th Avenue Church or Grace Bible Church or First Baptist Church, not that kind of thing. We are all members of the church, the body of Christ. And so we all have a ministry then to our family, first of all, to our friends, to our co-workers. Doesn't matter who we are, where we go, everything about our life really is a ministry. And we need to understand that. And then he says in verse 14, we'll just read a couple of more verses here in Ephesians. He says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. That's what we're trying to stand against. The Apostle Paul wants to go back through the areas of Galatia and help them stand against this. We continue to read and study the Word of God to help us stand against this so that we're not like children. We're not tossed back and forth in doctrine. We know how to stand firm in our doctrine and fight for it. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. All right, let's turn back to Acts. You know, the teaching of the Word of God today isn't really a popular thing. There are a lot of churches that give more attention to the entertainment within the church than they do the teaching of the Word of God. There are a lot of churches who are, they're just all about what's happening out in the world, and so they preach what we call a social gospel. It's not really the teaching of the Word of God as far as the faith. It's just like preaching against things that are happening in the world and how you can go out there and get active in it. And I believe we should be active in the world as far as our faith is concerned. But when we're in the church, we really need to study the Word of God and talk about how the Word of God is applicable to our life. There's a lot of churches with popular pastors and popular TV programs who really don't focus that much on the truths of the Word of God. They just want to preach you a feel-good message, a motivational message, you know, that just makes you feel good about yourself. And that's the most important thing. Churches that they don't give a lot of attention to the study of the Word of God, it's a 10 or 15 minute sermonette. I will never master that art. I'm sorry. I've been doing this too long, the teaching of the Word of God, and I have trouble cutting it down. You're going to find out next hour again how much trouble I have with that. I really love the study of the Word of God, and I try to instill in you that same love for the Word of God, to really stop and look and meditate upon the words that are there and understand that even when we understand it, there's things in there we still don't understand. Because that's just how deep the Word of God is. And there's always something to dig into and learn. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he was getting ready to graduate to glory, when he was had already been sentenced to death, he wrote back to Timothy that last letter. And in that last chapter of that last letter, Paul said, Timothy, this one thing you need to do. You remember what it was? Preach the Word. He says, I charge you before God and Christ, preach the Word. Let's look at that, 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, it says in the King James, but the idea there is living. The quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, he will judge at his appearing and his kingdom. And so he was putting a charge before him there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And here's the charge in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. How? How is Timothy supposed to accomplish those things? How do you convince people and rebuke them? And exhort or encourage is the idea there. Encourage them with long suffering, with patience. The answer is that last word right there, teaching. Teaching what? The Word of God. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. It's just, you know, tickle my ears. Tell me something nice, good, sweet. They have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Are we there yet? I think the body of Christ is racing toward that at an ever-increasing pace. And it's sad. It's sad for the world in general, because the most important thing in the church is the teaching of the Word of God and the adherence to the teaching of the Word of God and what it says. And it doesn't matter what our own human reasoning might say is right or wrong, or what the world might say is right or wrong. That doesn't matter, because God's already told us. And when you disagree with what I say, you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with God. Your beef is with Him, not with me. Because all I can do is present to you what He said. And what He said is, there are moral standards in our world. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. We need to study the Word of God and stick to it. So Paul wanted to go back through these churches and strengthen them, and it's exactly what we need today. It's exactly why we need to come to church every opportunity, so that we can be strengthened in the Word of God, strengthened and encouraged. Back to this with Paul and Barnabas, I got a question for you. Between Paul and Barnabas and this contention about John Mark, who is right? Was Paul right or was Barnabas right? I mean, our first instinct is to say, this is the Apostle Paul. He couldn't possibly be wrong. Oh, is that so? Do you think the Apostle Paul was sinless in his life? Think the Apostle Paul never made a mistake because he was the Apostle Paul? He battled with a sin nature just as you and I do. It very well could be that the Apostle Paul was wrong and that Barnabas was right. Even though our first instinct is to say, well, obviously Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. Let me float this by you, though. Why do we have to pick a side? Why do we have to go back and judge Paul and Barnabas and be their judge and say which one was right or which one was wrong? You know, in the end, this worked out. Because now, Barnabas, who had been with Paul on the first missionary journey, he understands the gospel of the grace of God. He takes John Mark and they go to Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas and they go up into Galatia. Now they're able to cover more territory with the same gospel to the Gentiles, the gospel of the grace of God. So it worked out. For some reason, we like to pick sides. People will say, you know, from this point on, we don't hear anything more about Barnabas. So that shows us that he was probably wrong. What? That's a weak argument. You know, when we come into the book of Acts, how many of the 12 do we hear any more about? It's only 3, Peter, James, and John. When the others are mentioned, they're just thrown in, you know, as the other apostles. Does that mean that, you know, something was wrong with those others in their life? I mean, only 3 are mentioned, so the other 9, well, we don't hear about them again. No, in secular history, it records many great things that those other 9 did. It's not pertinent to the message that's being portrayed in the gospel, in the account in the book of Acts. Well, it doesn't mean that there was something wrong with them. Turn back to 2 Timothy 4 again. I want you to see something else. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks of John Mark again further on before he's executed. Starting with verse 9, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Here in the end, Mark was useful. John Mark, do you think that would have been the case if Barnabas had agreed with Paul and left John Mark behind? I just wonder how much of what happened with John Mark is because of Barnabas. Because Barnabas was willing to fight for him. Because Barnabas saw something in him. And even if it meant he had to part ways with God's apostle, the apostle Paul, he was willing to do it for the sake of John Mark. And now look, at the end, Paul's done a complete 180. And he says, "Bring John Mark, please. I want to see him one more time." He is useful to me in the ministry. And again, like I say, it all worked out. By splitting up, they were able to cover more ground. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then he, along with Silas, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now we're introduced to Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman. His father was a Greek or a Gentile. And, you know, we really know nothing else about him. That's about it. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find that Timothy's grandmother was a godly woman, and so was his mother. And his mother and his grandmother brought him up in the knowledge of God and His Word. It's likely that he was saved under Paul's ministry in his first visit to the area because Paul refers to Timothy as a son in the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. And I think in many ways, Paul became like a father figure to young Timothy. It's possible that Timothy even witnessed the stoning of Paul in that first missionary journey. We can't say for sure, but it is possible. Even though he was a young man, he was already respected and well spoken of by the saints who were in this area. Look at verse 3. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul wanted Timothy to join him on this missionary journey, so he took him and he circumcised him. What? Thought the Mosaic Law was, passing away or done? We've already talked about this. We talked about this last week. How that the Mosaic Law has not been completely set aside yet. The believing Jews are still keeping the Mosaic Law. They haven't been told not to. Why wasn't he circumcised already then, being a Jew? Well, first of all, it seems that there weren't enough Jews in the area to even have a synagogue. There's no record of it in Paul's ministry. Second, his father, being a Gentile, may have been opposed to the practice of having Timothy circumcised when he was first born. But his father now is no longer in the picture, obviously. But what Paul did does demonstrate once more that Paul treated Jews and Gentiles differently during this transitionary period of the book of Acts. He took Titus with him to Jerusalem. You remember that in Galatians chapter 2 when he talks about the Jerusalem council that he went to in Acts chapter 15. Acts doesn't mention Titus being with Paul. But Paul does when he writes back to those Galatians in Galatians chapter 2. That he took Titus with him, and Titus, being a Gentile, was not compelled to be circumcised. That brings up something a little interesting, though. Here we see where Paul met Timothy. Where did Paul and Titus meet? You know, I didn't realize I didn't know the answer to that question until studying for this series this time. That suddenly Titus just appears. We don't know when and where Titus came into the picture, but Titus is a Gentile from the Isle of Crete, not Cyprus, but Crete. I go back and I'll listen because I critique myself because you guys are way too kind and you're just like, oh, you're the best preacher ever. We love you. So I have to listen to myself and critique myself. And I said Crete, and I have no idea why. I was listening, and I was talking about Paul and Barnabas in the Isle of Crete, and I said what? Because it's Cyprus. So I want you to notice something here. Let me point this out. They're not the same place, even though I said Crete, and I have no idea why. So Paul and Barnabas, when they left on the first missionary journey, they sailed down there to the island of Cyprus. That's on the right of the red box. Titus is from Crete, which is over there below Greece. So, two different places. Just wanted to point that out and make that clear. They are not the same island. But Titus is from Crete. Paul hadn't been to Crete yet, so somehow at some point Titus had left Crete, and possibly he was involved in that church there in Antioch of Syria. Maybe that's where they met. But obviously they know each other well enough, and Titus is comfortable enough to go into battle with Paul. He, an uncircumcised Gentile, is willing to go with Paul down to Jerusalem for this council in Acts chapter 15. So they had already known each other for some time by that time. But because of the Jews, Paul had Timothy circumcised. They knew his father was a Gentile, but they also knew that his mother was a Jew. And for the Jews, if your mother was a Jew, you are a Jew. For the Jews, the lineage is actually counted from the mother's side of the family. So to be a Jew, your mother had to be a Jew. And so that's it. His mother was a Jew. He's a Jew. So he needs to be circumcised if he's going to have any kind of ministry alongside the believing Jews. That's the only way to have him accepted, to have him circumcised in accordance with the law of Moses. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. You remember those decrees that were from Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council? Do you remember what they were? Four of them. Abstain from, what was the first one? Sexual immorality was the first one. Second one? Meats offered to idols. Third one, things that were strangled, and then the blood, the consuming of the blood. Those were the four. Not for salvation. It was not for their salvation that they had to do these things again. I want to make that clear. It was just for their fellowship among the believing Jews, in order not to be offensive to the believing Jews, who, at this time, are still keeping the Mosaic Law. Because they haven't been told not to yet. Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. They were strengthened in faith and they increased in number. No doubt, they rejoiced in knowing that they didn't have to keep the law of Moses, that they didn't have to be circumcised. And also for them, this now, I believe, really solidified Paul's apostleship, carrying with him a letter from the church, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, these things that they were being asked to do. When people ask about coming to church here and they're not here, one of the questions they seem to ask, one of the top two questions they ask, is our church growing? And I know what they mean by that. They want to know how many people are coming here, and if we're constantly reaching out and more people are coming here. In other words, is our attendance here increasing? Why? People are hung up on numbers. Too hung up on numbers. For the most part, that's the measure of success of a church for most people. Is how many people do you have coming to your church? And I'm going to tell you this. There are many churches that have huge numbers of people going there where they don't really teach the Word of God. There are churches that are increasingly preaching only what people want to hear instead of the truth of the Word of God and standing firm for the truth of the Word of God. Preaching the Word of God is important. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. And increased faith comes by more hearing of that same Word of God. We want to see people coming to church. Absolutely. It'd be great to have more people coming in here all the time. But that is not what we strictly focus on. We're not just focused on numbers here. But growth in numbers is not the only thing mentioned here, and that's what I want to point out. The second growth mentioned here is their spiritual growth. That they grew not only in numbers, it says, but they were strengthened in the faith. In other words, they progress towards spiritual maturity. So when people ask, is your church growing? Absolutely. Amen, you better believe it. I sure hope so. I sure hope you're coming in because you love the study of the Word of God. And that each one of us are growing spiritually. I can't control the numbers. I can't do a whole lot about that. But by God's grace, I try to help in the spiritual growth of you and I both as we study the Word of God together. Any thoughts, questions, comments?
And we take what you give us, you should never send it out into the world to show other people, and that grows.
That is awesome.
One of the loads, old load, is an assistant patent, was working on you. He was looked up at it. How long you had to fish?
That's exactly what I was talking about. We all have a ministry. You take my ministry and use it in your ministry.
That's it. And so, and if your truck ain't going to count, so they're going to be awful. It must be an out here.
Praise God for that. Thank you, Brother Mike.